This is The God Show, a conversation about the human spirit, with your host, Pat McMahon.
With so many potential guests, with so many possibilities that we have, being able to talk to virtually anybody anywhere in the world as long as they have a phone, one would think that doing The God Show, this version of the Star Worldwide Networks, for the last several weeks, we wouldn't have to repeat a guest. But then we thought, all right, David Felton is really good at these other subjects too. David, you were our first guest, the first program that we did at this new address after 17 years over across town.
That's right. We wanted to break the place in.
Yes. Well, we said, all right, how can we possibly do this in as modest and peaceful a way as possible? And somebody, I think it was Rosemary, my producer, said, get a Methodist. That's it, because nobody doesn't like Methodists.
Oh, let me give you a list.
Well, you know what? I'd like you to give me a list. I'd like you to give me a list today as we considered a reason for inviting you back this mm-hmm. soon. A list of the things that Jesus really said.
Mm.
A list of the things he might not have said mm-hmm. that he is purported to have said. Well, we're talking about the Jesus Seminar, aren't we?
We are.
Well, and you're not officially a member of the Jesus Seminar, but you do know some of them. I've had a couple of members on this program in past years. Would you explain to people right now listening, wherever in the planet they are, what the Jesus Seminar is?
Well, the Jesus Seminar was the brainchild of Robert Funk, who is a New Testament scholar, who was really a brilliant observer of the culture and saw that, you know, we're doing all this great work in academia. We're making all this progress, determining what Jesus might have actually said and what he didn't say, and making a lot of observations that then we, of course, teach to seminarians as well. But the seminarians, for various reasons, are not sharing it with their congregations because it might be a little too shocking. So Funk and crew decided to create this thing called the Jesus Seminar, where they gathered over 70 scholars and academics to come and look over the Gospels and determine, based on their awareness of and study of not only the Gospels themselves, but also extra-biblical texts from the same time and what they know about Judaism and early Christianity, and start to tease out what order the Gospels came in, and started to weight some of the earlier things with more authenticity than some of the later things. And they developed a really fascinating method to do that, because Funk was really good with the media. And so they developed this program where they had a container into which the scholars would come up and place a marble that was their determination of whether Jesus said it or not. So they were taking off on the old red letter Bible, which many people have, that the words of Jesus are in red. So the red marble was, absolutely, I'm convinced this is what Jesus said. And then the pink marble was, this kind of sounds like Jesus, but it was probably something that someone else came up with. The gray marble was, this is probably something that the community came up with in the spirit of Jesus. And the black marble is, no way did Jesus say this at all. This is completely the community trying to make a point about Jesus. And so they would take one verse at a time, one saying of Jesus, and they would analyze the heck out of it, and then they would line up and come and put their marbles in. And of course, there were a lot of jokes about that and the loss of their marbles. But it became one of those things that the media loved, because it just shocked people that folks would take this kind of serious approach, because everybody said, what do you mean Jesus didn't say some of these things?
There's a family in Indiana right now listening to this broadcast, And one of the people, I think that it's the uncle, is right now saying, oh, that David Felton. I was mad at him the last time he was on.
Well, I'm going to pass the credit on to Robert Funk and his colleagues.
Cause... What a cowardly position. All I can tell you is that there are people right now who are listening saying, what are you talking about, Felton? What are you talking about, McMahon? I know that Jesus said those things because it's in the Bible.
Well, what is really interesting is the Jesus Seminar version of the Bible. Their particular, you know, you have the Revised Standard Version, you have the Good News Version, you have the Living Bible. They had a scholar's version that they published where they printed their decisions. And so the texts that were actually Jesus in their judgment were printed in red and pink and gray and black. And come to find out, the Synoptic Gospels and John almost have no red in them. Most of them are gray and black. The one that has some more red and pink in it is actually the Gospel of Thomas, the Sayings Gospel that was discovered in 1947. So that also added to some confusion and some turbulence among religious circles, because they said, well, where did this other gospel come from? Well, it was written at the same time, more or less, as the Gospels, but it wasn't rediscovered until the 20th century. And it brings a completely different perspective of Jesus than the Synoptic Gospels or John does. And actually, the scholars thought that there was some more authentic Jesus in there than in the actual canonical Gospels.
So among the 70 theologians and academics who got together, would you say that most of them are troublemakers like you are?
If I'm a troublemaker, then absolutely. I think that by trouble, you say a commitment to evidence-based reality, then yes, I'm trouble. If you mean taking the Bible seriously in its context, in its historical setting, in looking where the authors were coming from in their own time period and their own theological agendas and their own efforts to essentially spin who Jesus was for their community. Because that's why we have the different Gospels, because, you know, one Gospel didn't go over so well with the other communities. And so you've got Mark, which is our earliest Gospel, which is surprising to people because Matthew is what is the first one in the New Testament. But actually, Mark is the oldest one. And then Matthew comes along, and then Luke, and then John. And they're each written for different communities. It's wonderful because I'm kind of a Mark guy because it's, as the earliest Gospel, it really is closest to the action. And Matthew comes along, and it's really got a lot more Jewish element to it, so it was probably for a community that was very familiar with the Jewish tradition. And when these were written, all Christians were Jewish at this point. And Matthew actually portrays Jesus as the new Moses. If you go through, you'll see that, oh, well, Matthew changed Mark's story in order to get Jesus into a position where Jews would recognize him as the new Moses. He, you know, came up out of Egypt. There were the killing of infants and things like that. There was the control over the waves and over the elements, that all these things that Moses did that good Jews at the time would go, I recognize that. And so then you've got Luke coming along that changes the story even more, and it's more for a Greek community. And it's more for a community, I think, that had more women involved, because Luke always includes the names of women in and among the disciples, whereas Mark and Matthew didn't do that so much. John is just kind of a wacky thing that came along a few more years later that has very little to do with the Synoptic Gospels.
I know that some of the people who are listening right now and some of these good, well-intentioned folks who happen to be traditionally focused on the Bible and scriptures in general, are saying, why bother? Why bother? It's an outstanding, inspirational piece of theological literature that has stood the test of time now for all of these centuries and centuries. Why bother? Unless, of course, these 70 people set out to destroy the image and the legend of Christ that has lasted that long. Were these anti-Christ people?
Let me just clarify again, language is important, words are important, and the scholars and academics of the Jesus Seminar would want me to point out that they were talking about the historical Jesus and not Christ. And that's a very different thing.
Please explain.
Marcus Borg was one that really helped me understand this clearly and talk about the Jesus of history is the one who walked around, was a peasant rabbi in first century Palestine. And the Christ of faith is that which the followers and disciples have made of that Jesus post-Easter, the spiritual perspective. And so the Jesus Seminar was really focused on the historical Jesus and trying to figure out what he was on about. And it really matters because we need to be able to embrace the stories of Jesus as I think they were intended to the original hearers as parable. And I think that people look at what Jesus said and they see that the way he taught and the way he got his message across was often in story. In fact, I think 70% of what Jesus said, plus, 70 plus percent, was fiction. And he told stories to make a point, to stir people up. And so I think
fiction that was intended to be fiction because these were stories that were created metaphorically, right?
Right. And, you know, like the Good Samaritan is a perfect example of a made-up story that was made up to make a very specific point. And that's the way all of Jesus' parables are. And if he was sitting somewhere where there were farmers in a field, the parable might have been about, hey, the farmer went out into the field. So he would use what was around him to make his point, as rabbis have always done. So when we're looking at the stories of Jesus that have come down to us, we need to remember that Jesus was executed in about 30 of the Common Era, and Paul was writing in the 50s. Mark was not written until the 70s, the late 60s, early 70s. So we're talking 40-plus years. I mean, I don't know very many people other than Brett Kavanaugh who would know exactly what they were doing 40 years ago on a certain date. But the people that were responsible for pulling together these stories wrote parables about Jesus because Jesus made his point through parable, through metaphor, and so they did the same about Jesus.
We do that now with so many people from the past.
That's right.
Politicians, celebrities, movie stars, military people.
Well, you know, kids grow up talking about George Washington never telling a lie and, you know, chopping down the cherry tree and all of that. And then it wasn't until, I guess, the middle of this last century, the 20th century, when we started to discover that George Washington was at the head of the very sophisticated spy network, the Culper Ring, that, you know, he was all about misinformation and lying and all these things. And it's like, it's always more complicated than you want it to be, especially when you're dealing with trying to pass a tradition on to children or converts. And I think that's one of the things that I've made my whole ministry about and work, and that is to move people beyond what they learned in the sixth grade, because that's about the limit of most people's understanding. And it was Sunday school. So maybe, you know, 45 minutes on a Sunday in sixth grade, that's about the end of their understanding. And it's like, my experience is that the less people know about the Bible, the more protective they are of their opinions And it drives me nuts because they are not interested in sitting down and reading the text with me and seeing that the Gospels are completely different. There's all kinds of conflicts historically. The writers obviously had not been in Palestine because they said Jesus left from Cleveland and started walking, and the next day he arrived in Bali. You know, it's like, wait a second, you can't do that.
But does that destroy the inspiration that the Bible is intended to have?
No, you know, I've discovered that as you learn where the stories came from and what the intention of the original authors was, that you start to get a much deeper appreciation for what they were trying to do, especially in their time and in their place. So I'm really trying to help people sit down. You know, one of the questions I like to ask people that get on my case about dissing literal interpretation of Scripture, you know, I like to say, so how long was Jesus' ministry? And generally speaking, people say 3 years. That's what they say. And I said, so where do you get that from? And they say, well, it's the Gospels. And I say, well, if it's a democratic kind of thing, if we want to vote, Mark, Matthew, and Luke all clearly portray Jesus' ministry as 1 year. It's very clear. John is the only one that says 3 years. And John comes in and completely upends the Jesus story in order to get it to stretch out to 3 years. And, you know, there are these really funny things that, you know, the Synoptic Gospel authors, they don't have the overturning of the temple, the tables in the temple, until the end of the Gospel. And it's kind of like, this is the piece de resistance. Jesus knows that once he does that, it's curtains, because nobody's going to stand for that in the temple authority or in the Roman government. But where does John put the overturning of the tables? Right up front, the very first thing that happens, very nearly. And so Jesus is kind of like saying, hey, come and get me, you know, look what I can do and get away with. And then it's another 3 years of kind of a cat and mouse kind of thing. Now you look at the Synoptic Gospels, and I think a lot of people prefer John, a lot more conservative practitioners of Christianity, because it's so spiritual. You hear people talking about that. But Jesus almost does no conversation with the about the poor or about the needs of the downtrodden. In John, he talks all about himself. I am this, I am that. You need to do this, you need to do that. But in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Jesus really doesn't talk about himself almost at all. He talks mostly about the needs of the poor and what we need to do to care for the poor. So it really does matter that you pay attention to what these Gospels are saying, because they're not saying the same thing. And if you get stuck on just one of them, then you're going to be going down a path that does not give you the whole picture of what the earliest disciples thought of Jesus.
In the David Felton God Show, Jesus is played by Sylvester Stallone.
I was thinking more George Clooney. But
hey, come get me. You know, it just sounded like something.
Well, in John, yeah, I would say that's true. Yeah.
David Felton, by the way, I should give you some of his credits. I can't give them all to you because we only have an hour here. But David Felton has so many areas of communication that spring from his ministry that he was referring to just a couple of minutes ago at the Fountains United Methodist Church in Fountain Hills, Arizona, suburb of Phoenix, Arizona. But how else can they find literature, video, and that kind of thing?
My colleague Jeff Proctor Murphy and I have produced a series called Living the Questions. There's over a dozen curriculum options now that deal with just the kind of thing we're talking about. We originally set off about 10 years ago, 12 years ago, trying to find curriculum that reflected what we had learned in seminary, and we couldn't find it. And so we finally came to the conclusion, after having attended a Jesus seminar event in California, hey, we've got to come up with something. And so Living the Questions really strives to share with people what is being taught in our seminaries and what's being taught in the academic circles that deal with religion that doesn't trickle down into the pews. The way we've set up our faith communities often discourages clergy from being honest about what they learned or what they discovered. And in fact, you know, today there's an increasing number of clergy who are closet atheists because they've come to a crisis of faith and are not able to do anything else, so they stay in the gig until they can get to retirement, which is really a damning commentary on the way we've set up our faith communities, because you would think that people would want to know what is out there and that they would liberate their clergy to say, yeah, we want to know what you've learned, and we want to know when you don't know, and we want to know what your questions are.
But you're a communicator and not just in the pulpit, and so you write and you ask those questions, and you do that somewhat as, if we're using a print analogy, as a columnist. You write opinion pieces. You offer opinion pieces. And because of the fact that we're talking now about the opinions of the origins of the Gospels, mm-hmm. the people who wrote them and the people who lived during that period of time, it's always been interesting to me that we can't agree, we hear, with the instantaneous delivery of information around the world. We cannot agree on what somebody actually said yesterday.
Correct.
No matter how many reporters were around, no matter how many electronic devices were there recording the actual exposition of thought, we can't agree because the response often is, well, you took that out of context, or that really wasn't what I intended to say, so let me restate that. But 2,000 years ago or so, we are expected to accept scripturally these things. However, the Jesus Seminar comes in with the marbles and with the coloring devices saying, this is what Jesus said, this is what he may have said, this is probably not what he said, and he absolutely didn't say that.
Well, even that is probably more objective, you know, implying an objective reality than what the scholars themselves would want. That's why the index to the scholars' edition of the five Gospels is so long, because they're trying to justify what they're saying and making exceptions and suggestions.
But how did they arrive at their findings, though?
Well, it's looking at things like vocabulary, it's looking at things like context, it's looking at things like the origin of different stories. And let me give you an example about one that Walter Wink has kind of shared with the world. And we've heard that story where Jesus has said, you need to, if someone slaps you, you need to turn the other cheek, right? And then if someone takes you to court and they take your cloak, you need to give them your shirt as well. And if someone forces you to carry their pack for a mile, you need to carry it for an extra mile.
Very liberal thinking.
I have heard that read in so many churches with such austere authority and seriousness. But in fact, what Wink, I think, has proven really well is that this was radical kind of activist talk from Jesus that was funny. It was supposed to be funny. And if you don't know that, then you completely miss the point. And so with the, you know, slapping you and then turn the other cheek, it doesn't mean be a wimp. It doesn't mean be, you know, a doormat, which is the way a lot of people say, oh, you've got to be always giving in as Christians. And that's not a good thing. It's just the opposite, because in the first century world, you used your right hand for dealing with people in the world, and you used your left hand for personal hygiene. So you would never use your left hand for anything. It was a great insult to do that. And so if someone slapped you, with one hand, the next thing that they had to do was choose. If you turned to them your other cheek, the only way that they could hit you was with their left hand. And then they had to make a decision. Am I going to cross that line and disrespect you even more by using my unclean hand, or am I going to ball up my right fist and hit you with my right fist, which is also violent and disrespecting? And so that alone was, it was, people would hear that and they would know that that was funny, because Jesus was saying, you're putting the person who is being violent to you in an impossible situation. The same thing with the cloak and the shirt. This was a two-garment society. And so if you were called into court and you lost your cloak, which was kind of like a toga kind of thing, then Jesus said, give me your shirt as well. Well, what does that mean? That means you are naked in court. And in Jewish circles, there was nothing more shameful than being naked in public. And so people would say, why are you naked in public? What's wrong with you? And you say, it's not my fault. He did it. He took everything I have. And the same with the go another mile. It was legal in the occupied territories of Rome for a soldier to impose their pack onto a local person. So here, you carry my pack. But it was written into the Roman law that you could only do that for 1 mile. And then the soldier had to take the pack back, because they didn't want to have soldiers abusing people by making them carry and, you know, to carry them too far. So that also was meant to be funny, because Jesus is like, hey, if they make you carry their pack for 1 mile, carry it another mile. And people would have pictured the peasant carrying the Roman soldier's pack the extra mile, and the soldier running behind them saying, give me my pack back before the centurion sees that I'm breaking the rules, and then I get punished. And so all three of those stories, if you read them just the way they are in the text, people have misused those for so, so many generations. And it took Walter Wink to do the historical and the contextual study to say, these are really radical sayings in their context, and they were meant to be funny. Jesus was a rabbi, after all, and had, I'm sure, a streak of, you know, wanting to grow up to be a stand-up comic. So,
I've always wondered about how it is that Jesus managed to maintain the interest of people that were listening to his sermon, the Sermon on the Mount. I mean, people had to come barefoot to walk through this area till they got to the Mount. And I just always thought, well, wait a minute, is it really so bizarre to think that a public speaker that had the command and the attention of all of those people that he came in contact with, that he wouldn't have had a sense of humor, that he wouldn't have been a pretty skilled orator?
Absolutely. And I think it also had, I think a lot of his followers might have been very early Methodists, because it often had to do with food. Jesus managed to wander into these poverty-stricken villages where people were just subsistence farmers living hand to mouth. And he would, you know, like stone soup, people would arrive, and he would arrive with his entourage, and all of a sudden this huge banquet would break out with all the food that everybody could imagine. And that in itself was something of a object lesson of Jesus. It's done over and over and over again in so many contexts, that it was to say to the peasants, look, you can continue to live in fear like the leadership wants you to do, like the Roman Empire wants you to do, and in a sense of scarcity where I've got to hold on to what I've got and I don't want to share with anybody, because if I share, then they're going to take everything. Or you can live from a perspective of abundance and sharing. And, you know, many of the stories like the feeding of the 5,000 are another example of that, where nobody traveled out into the wilderness without food. They weren't stupid. There were no Circle K's on the corner. So if you were going to wander out to hear this dynamic speaker out somewhere, you would take food with you. And so you have 5,000 people on the hill, And none of them wanted to be the first one to take out their peanut butter and jelly sandwich. But Jesus says, hey, I got a kid here with, some loaves and fishes. Let's start, sharing out the food. And then everybody's like, well, if Jesus is doing it, so they take out their food. And pretty soon they have baskets and baskets left over. And that, again, it's, if you want to take that as a miracle story where Jesus, magically made things happen, fine. But I think it's much more, it's another example of a story that if you take it in a very practical way that says, this was another way that Jesus leveraged a lesson to people that if we would only stop hoarding and sharing and turning from hoarding to sharing what we have, that there'll be more than enough for everybody.
But the Jesus of the Jesus Seminar, these 70 people who got together, theologians and the academics, now represented, at least in this studio, by David Felton.
Oh, they would be very unhappy with that.
Well, all right, but they're not here. The Fountains United Methodist Church in Fountain Hills, Arizona. That Jesus doesn't seem to be as marvelous, as awesome, as remarkable as the Jesus that we read about traditionally in the Bible. He seems like a nice guy. He seems like a nice guy who's really bright and has a lot of good things to say. Why has that lasted for 2,000 years?
Well, it's not so much that he was a nice guy. He was pretty edgy, and he was saying things that were disturbing enough to the powers that be that they wanted to kill him, and they eventually killed him. Not because he was sitting on a mountaintop strumming his guitar singing Kumbaya, but because he was literally empowering the people and saying, look, if you guys stick together, there's nothing that you can't do together. And that's what was threatening to the powers that be. And I think that over the years, it's not been about Jesus being a nice guy. Jesus has been the Christian manifestation, the Christian interpretation of exactly what the prophets of Hebrew Scripture said for thousands of years before that. There's very little that Jesus said. There's very little that Jesus taught that is not verbatim the prophets of Hebrew Scripture. And he is just saying it over again for our next generation. And somehow a lot of Christians think Jesus was the first Christian. Hello, he was Jewish. All of his followers were Jewish. Everybody was Jewish. And it was only later when the political realities of the time turned the followers of Jesus against what essentially was another Jewish, it was intersect rivalry that created this anti-Semitism that we continue to live with to this day. And so I think it's really important to continue to remind people that Jesus was Jewish. He was a good Jew. He was radical enough to even upset the liberals of his day, who were the Pharisees. People think, oh, the Pharisees were bad. They were conservative. They were legalists. No, they were the liberals. They were trying to figure out how to engage people who lived out on the land and who were never going to be able to afford to make the pilgrimage to the temple or follow all the purity laws, all the hand washing, all the, kosher stuff. It's like, okay, how are we going to interpret Judaism for these people? And Jesus was even more radical than they were. And when the temple was destroyed by the Romans, the Sadducees were gone. They were the ones that were in charge of the temple. And that left it to the Pharisees to create what we now know as Rabbinic Judaism. And as, time rolled on, you think about the sheer number of God-men who were trying to appeal to people's attention in the first century. You see where Jesus, I love Dom Crossan's perspective where he says, in many cases, Jesus needed an upgrade from just being a rabbi peasant in Palestine. And so, for instance, we only get the story of the wedding with the water into wine in John. That's the only place it comes, which is funny because now I think there are like seven Canas in the Galilee all claiming to be the place where it happened. And when you visit the Holy Land, you go to the one where the bus driver thinks he's going to get the biggest kickback from the shop owner who's selling wine. But nobody knows where there's a Cana, where the Cana was, because there wasn't a Cana. It was a story. And you've got Jesus going up against Dionysus, who was the party god. And guess what Dionysus had the power to do? Turn water into wine. And so Jesus would at least need to have that credibility, that ability, in order to keep up with somebody like Dionysus in the Greek world.
We're talking with David Felton, and we're talking about something that he really is an authority on, although he continues to say that the members of the Jesus Seminar would deny that. The Jesus Seminar made up originally of 70 theologians and academics who decided that they wanted to examine those things that are attributed to Jesus, and to do so academically and theologically, to determine whether in fact Jesus did say, may have said, or did not say these things in the Bible. Were those 70 original members of the Jesus Seminar, were they representatives of a cross-section of the major Christian sects?
And Judaism as well, and secular scholars as well. So there was a mix of people.
So they didn't really come in with a preconceived idea.
They wanted to, again, be committed to the text itself. And that's the thing that people sometimes forget, is that these were not people that came in with an agenda to try and destroy Christianity, just the opposite. They were trying to enhance our understanding of what Jesus actually said. And, you know, we've had a real uphill battle because if you look at something like the Beatitudes in Matthew, if you want to know what Jesus was on about, if you kind of want, you know, to know Jesus' stump speech that I'm sure he repeated over and over again at, you know, in Wichita and wherever he was that night, it is the Beatitudes, and it's all about what to do and how to be. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are those that mourn. Blessed are, you know, et cetera, et cetera. So that's all about what to do in order to be a follower of Jesus. And guess what? Most of it was you would have met by being a good Jew.
We've talked about the stories. We've talked about the metaphor. We've talked about all kinds of things that he didn't say or probably didn't say.
Well, let me just say about what he did say here.
That's what I was going to ask.
With the Beatitudes. You know, it's pretty, this is pretty Jesus-y. People are like, this is close to what Jesus would have said.
So this might have been one of the red passages.
I'd have to go back and check, but pink at least. So I'm open to being corrected. But the thing that is really hard for people to understand is that you fast forward 300 years to when Christianity was getting a foothold in Rome and the creeds were written, and all of a sudden the creeds came out with, many people can recite them by memory, and you know the part that Jesus was born of a virgin, suffered under Pontius Pilate, crucified, dead and buried. You know that. Many people know that. So the question is, where is Jesus' life? Where are his teachings? Where is anything that he ever said? Well, it's in the comma between born of a virgin, suffered under Pontius Pilate. That's the emphasis of the creeds 300 years later that were created by the church. And so there's not a single word in any of the creeds about what we should do as followers of Jesus. So in that span of time, we went from Jesus telling us what we should do and how we should be in relationship to one another, to the church telling us what you have to believe in order to be a part of this organization, and not a word about what to do. And it's been a disaster ever since, because Christianity has then been going down this path where it's all about right belief rather than, the fancy word is, praxis. What do you do? And so that's one of the things that I think Christianity needs to repent of and get back to before the creeds messed things up.
What are the chances of Christianity doing that?
Well, you know, United Methodism, and this would be a surprise to a lot of Methodists, but we are not a creedal church. I mean, I grew up in a church that recited the creeds as a Methodist, and it's in our hymnal, it's in our book of worship. But John Wesley, the founder of the Methodist movement, actually took the creeds out of our articles of religion because, in part, he was concerned about people taking them literally. It's like, let's not get messed up with that kind of thing. And so I think that there have been efforts to try and move off of the creedal emphasis, but it's definitely an uphill battle because people, when they really get down to it, belief is easy. Doing what Jesus asks us to do is hard. That's where you run up against the way we as a society have chosen to run our culture, where we can make decisions that separate us from hurting people, where we can elect an executive in this country whose people are part of making decisions that harm people, and we can distance ourselves from that because, oh, we're not separating families at the border. And on principle, we really value our identity as Americans, and we want to, you know, create a wall. We want to build a wall to protect us. And all of a sudden, you are so far away from what Jesus would have taught in the Gospels, because he was all on about caring for the alien among us, the refugee, the widows, and the orphans. And that's not new to Jesus. He was just echoing what the prophets of old said. And so if you're going to take what Jesus said to do seriously, you're going to come up against a lot of the ways we've chosen to organize ourselves as a society that need to be changed. And that's hard. That creates tension, that creates, arguments about how you go about doing that. And you get right back to that fear element that, oh my gosh, I'm afraid of letting anybody else be a part of what we've got. And so belief has become a really simple litmus test for so many people. And that's one of the things that I think the Jesus Seminar wanted to do, was say, hey, let's get back to what Jesus actually said. And also notice that within just a few years of Jesus actually having been on the planet, you already had gospel writers that were spinning what he had to say for their own purposes. And so we've had 2,000 years of spin now. And so I think I'm with the Jesus Seminar in saying we need to get back to the original intent.
But I have read critics' analysis of the Jesus Seminar in general, criticizing their conclusions because they have said something like, we are now only left, as far as the Jesus Seminar is concerned, with pretty fairy tales.
Yeah, you know, I'm not sure that the Jesus Seminar would say that, because...
No, these were the critics of the British... Of the,
right, well, again, that Jesus just reveals Seminar. Their inability to understand what the motive of the Jesus Seminar was. And I feel sorry for those kind of critics, because clearly they can't go to the movies, they can't read poetry, they can't listen to music, because they don't have the ability to be moved by art. They don't have the ability to be inspired by fiction. They don't have the ability to do exactly what the Jesus Seminar is asking us to do with the Gospels, which is to see that in a lot of ways, art and metaphor and parable are much more convicting in many cases and moving and inspiring than just a dry, dusty recounting of historical events. And so the critics can say what they want, but the Jesus Seminar is really trying to help us, I think, embrace the original intent of these stories that were meant to never really give a clear answer you know, in the situation of the parables, oh my gosh, we're still talking about the parables all these years later, because there's never a definitive answer as to what they exactly mean. And, you know, you'll hear preachers tell you this is exactly what it means. But, and even some of the early gospel writers, when they, what's the example of when, you know, the sower went forth to sow, and some of the seeds fell on good earth, and some fell on the stone path, and some, you know, were choked by weeds and things like that. You know, and then right away the gospel writer has to come in with, well, what Jesus meant by that, and tries to explain it. And it's like, no, 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 no. Don't try and explain it. Read the story and talk about it. It's not a list of things that you have to believe, and the crazier they are, the more virtuous you are for believing them spiritually.
Wouldn't you agree, though, that most of Christianity considers the Bible to be the Word of God?
I would quote what my mentor, who is a Hebrew scripture professor of some repute, Harold Beck, he said that the Bible is not the Word of God, but the Word of God is in the Bible. And what he was trying to get at is exactly what we're talking about, is that as human beings who brought together what we now know as the canon, and yes, Virginia, it was done by committee. If you've ever been on a committee, you know how that works. It's something that we have to continue to tease out. And I was just using as an example the other day, the Bible does not have one opinion on anything other than some of the basics, like you need to care for widows and orphans and refugees, you need to protect the dignity of people and all that. But there are a lot of opposing ideas in the Bible, and people, I don't know how they can read it without seeing that. And I think that back in the day, there were a lot of Jews that said, you know, God, Yahweh, only loves Jews. And the only way that you are going to live a life of wholeness and abundance is if you are a Jew and Yahweh is your God. Well, then comes along this book called Jonah, which, you know, most people only read it up until Jonah is belched out on the beach, and that's the end. But they don't know, they don't talk about how he was trying to get away from what God was asking him to do, which was go to the Assyrians. The Assyrians were the enemies of the Jews, and God had asked Jonah to go to them and say, God loves you too. And Jonah was not happy about this, and he was voicing what the opinion of many Jews of his age would have said, which is like, no, this is impossible. But God said, no, I'm with the Assyrians as well. The same thing goes with the book of Ruth. Ruth is resistance literature, because you look at Ruth, and the main character is a Moabite woman who was the enemy of the Jews, and yet the whole book is about integrating her into the Jewish tradition and accepting her as an alien among them. And it's fun, because then you go fast forward into the New Testament, and one of the New Testament writers was really clever and included as Jesus' great-great-great-great-grandmother in one of the genealogies, Ruth, as Jesus' great-great-great-great-great-grandmother. So it's like, oh, and even Jesus has, you know, Moabite blood, you know, the enemy of the Jews blood. So, I mean, this is one of those things that as we talk about where the books came from and what their purpose is and how they came, what order they came in, I mean, the New Testament is full of all kinds of amazing discoveries when you start to put the books in the order in which they were actually written, and you start to see the development of different ways of seeing a relationship with God, or the ways of portraying Jesus. You know, one of my favorites is when you look at the birth narratives of Jesus. You look at Paul, who is the earliest writer, and he says very clearly in his writings that Jesus was born of a woman, that he was just like us. There's no miraculous birth, there's no nothing. And you think if anybody was going to say something about that, it would be Paul. Nothing. Born of a woman. Then you've got Mark coming along, and there is no hint of a miraculous birth. Mark just jumps in with Jesus as an adult doing what's really important, which is teaching and preaching. Then you've got Matthew and Luke that come along another 20, 30 years later. That's when you first have the inklings of these miracle stories. And you have, in one story, you have the shepherds in Luke, because Luke is all about the poor and the disenfranchised. So the poor and disenfranchised are the ones that come and find Jesus first. Matthew, it's all about the wise men and the kings. And that's where, you know, we have to escape to Egypt so that Jesus can come out of Egypt, just like Moses. And then you've got John, where Jesus is not only not born of a woman and not born of a miraculous birth, but is present before creation itself, and in fact is part of creation, and without Jesus, creation would not have happened. And so you see over the years, over the generations, Jesus moving from being represented as a great, as you said earlier, a great guy. You know, a rabbi, a profound teacher of wisdom.
Nice guy with a great sense of humor.
Right, and a purveyor of wisdom.
Knew how to capture that audience.
That's right.
And with only a few minutes left in this edition of The God Show, it just occurred to me that one of the fundamental elements of most of Christianity, if not all, is the second coming of Jesus. He's on his way, and as some signs say over people's desks, you better look busy. And so if we have the second coming and it takes place tomorrow, if the Messiah returns in the morning, sometime between breakfast and lunch, and he's on all of the channels, he's on cable, he's everywhere, and his first message is, "Hi, ladies and gentlemen. Listen, I have one message for you right now. This is Jesus, and that's not what I had in mind at all."
Amen, brother.
Well, what is that he didn't actually intend for us to believe as Christians?
I think we need to go back and look at what the prophet said in Hebrew Scripture, because what Jesus did was basically reiterate what the prophets said over and over again, and people did not get. And so Jesus, being a good Jew, I think he would want us to embrace that message. And I think that one of the things that we have different between Jews and Christians now is that Jews look at this life here as what we've got, and you need to do the very best with what you've got right here and make the best of it and do what you can to tikkun olam, to heal the world. Christians often get caught up in saying, well, I get my reward sometime in the future, beyond this life, and so they kind of goof off. So I think that we would do well, and that Jesus would want us to say, hey, start focusing on what your resources are, what your influences are, what your abilities are, what your gifts are here and now, and start doing what I said in the first place, and stop trying to divide people, stop trying to create fear that makes people suspicious of one another, and let's get back to what we were on about before, which is, as I said, tikkun olam.
Remember, this particular broadcast, because David Felton not only has come back to talk to us about the findings of the Jesus Seminar, but also to add an 11th commandment, thou shalt not goof off. And I think that that's something that should be memorable.
Might even be 10.5.
David, people want to get in touch with you about the recordings that you were talking about earlier.
Well, you can find our curriculum at www.livingthequestions.com. And I'm also writing for progressingspirit.com. org right now, which is progressivechristianity.com. And so there are a number of us on that blog that are writing columns every week that express the kind of perspective that we've been talking about today.
And what we've been talking about today, if it has evoked from you individually or you as a group, a temptation to say, hey, Felton, you're full of beans. You can do that also.
Absolutely.
The preceding addresses. Because after all, every guest we have here is on the God Show just for one purpose, to make you think. Enjoy yourself and let me know how you feel about the God Show on the Star Worldwide Networks. This is Pat McMahon.